Well, this morning we begin a short odyssey, if you will, through Jude. And it logically really follows what we just got through in 2 Peter. Peter warned us about what was coming. Jude saying, it's here. Deal with it. And so it ought to be some interesting sidelights here. He begins here really with a focus on our security in Christ, quite frankly, in the first few verses. But before we get to his change of his focus in verse 3. In fact, let's just look at these first three verses. He says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Three important words there that have to do with your position as a believer. One who is called, responded to the gospel, and believed. You're loved and you're kept. Tremendous promises right there. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. And we're going to see, he's challenging the believers to be consistent with the truth, to lay out what the Word says. And he just would really have a problem, I think, with what's being peddled out there in a lot of circles today that is totally PC in character. You cannot state anything that's going to, if you're going to state some truth, make sure it doesn't impugn someone else or whatever in their view. No, you've got to lay out what the truth says, what the Word says. And anyway, we live in a unusual time frame when we see things falling apart around us. As we're noting in Wednesday night in Elijah. Jude is a very short but very strong polemic epistle. Strong polemic. Teaching and instruction type of message here. It presents a strong exhortation to be on guard for the infiltration of false teachers and their false doctrine in the church. He's going to tell us they're here. Now, in 2 Peter 2, Peter wrote in anticipation of the false teachers coming on the scene and leading some astray. If you remember back in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as they will also be false teachers among you. There will be, future tense, they're coming. You can count on it. They're going to be there who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Jude is writing about conditions that are already taking place. It started. And so he's wanting to enlighten us in that area, exhort us in some areas that we need to keep in mind and have a good, solid frame of reference with. His concern is for the positive advancing believer and providing them the information so that they would have the discernment they need to identify the false teachers with their message that is totally false or distorts and misapplies the truth. Now, we see a pattern today of the church moving away from truth in so many different directions, whether it's the emerging church, the contemplative theology, and it's just contemplative spirituality is where it's really, you know, the stuff that's even being taught by Oprah, you know, and her New Age stuff. It's all fits together. The author. Now, here's verse 1 describes Jude, and that's the way it would look in the Greek, Judas, as the brother of James. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. James, you know, Judas was a very common name at the time. It was popularized by the exploits of Judas Maccabee, also known as the Hammer, who led a revolt against the Seleucids, who ruled this area from the time of the death of Alexander the Great. The designation brother of James is unique. No other New Testament writer identifies himself by his family relationship. Out of the six men named Judas in Scripture, this statement narrows it to two men. One is Judas, not Iscariot. And we just look at one of these places here. John 14, 22. Judas, and they put in brackets, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Judas, not Iscariot. He was one of the 12. In fact, the listing of the 12, Luke 6:16, I think that's the one that has the listing. Yeah, you go through the, well, earlier he lists them, all the names of the disciples. Then it gets to verse 16, it's Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Judas, the son of James, and then Judas Iscariot. One of the Lord's half-brothers mentioned in Matthew 13:55. This is the other one. So it's one of these two. Matthew 13:55. That's not right. Oh, that's Mark. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Mark also mentions that. I would take it that the identification of himself as a brother of James suggests that this James is well known in the church at the time. Well known. Common view is that Jude is the half-brother of our Lord. One of the half-brothers. That was just read there in the Matthew 13:55. James, the author of James, was the leader of the church at Jerusalem, as we saw when we studied that, and half-brother of Jesus. And there's a whole list of verses there. I think I put those in the notes, I think, that detail that. I have a historical note here. Both James and Jude remained unbelievers. All the while that the Lord was there, they remained unbelievers until after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then, it's like the scales were taken off their eyes and the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, they woke up. Take John 7:5. It says, for not even his brothers were believing in him. Not even his brothers were believing in him at that point. In Acts 1:14. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So but at this point, this is talking about right after the session of Christ. So it's after the resurrection. They believed somewhere in that time frame. So they believed. Date of writing. Well, sometime between 68 and 80. I kind of suspect it was more towards the latter part of this time frame, but we don't have any internal ties or links that we can say, you know, this ties us to a certain time frame because of the events he's talking about. So we have a lack of internal or external evidence to make it more specific than that. The recipients of Jude. Now, this is a general epistle written to all believers, no specific group or church is identified as being the object of his writing. It's to everyone. That's why it's called a general epistle. It goes to everyone. The importance of recognizing and dealing with apostasy is an issue. It's something that we all have to do and deal with. And especially in our time frame, it's just it's amazing of how much goofy stuff is out there. The purpose for writing. There's several points here. I think it was six or seven. But anyway, whatever. Jude began to write with the purpose of discussing, as we noted there in verse 3, their common salvation. The issues related to salvation and what is provided through Christ's death, his work on the cross, his completed work. That's what he was going to deal with in verse 3. To write to you about our common salvation. But something happened. But because of the urgency of the situation, as impressed on Jude by the Holy Spirit, he changed his purpose to discuss the problem of false teachers and the resulting impact of false doctrine if it's not dealt with. See, this is the key. 1 Timothy 4:1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith. Fall away from the faith is the way they translate it here. Apostasy is the actual verb. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines, the teaching, literally, didaskalia, the teachings of demons. Now, put down here. You know, when you go to a verb, you got transitive and you got intransitive uses for some verbs, not all verbs, but so it's a transitive, you know, you have a direct object. Intransitive, no direct object. And when it's used as transitive verb, it means to be caused, to revolt, to mislead, to alienate. But you see here, the way I've got this here on the board, you can see that, read it. Apostasantai, that's the way it appears in the text. Future middle indicative. But this is the verb. It's grammatical form. Does it look like that at all? Not really, does it? Which makes the Greek kind of fun sometimes. But anyway. Then the intransitive use means to go away, to withdraw, to desert. But in the as the lexicon say, the religious side, to fall away. And basically that's what they're saying there, to fall away from the truth, become apostate. And that's the way really what is being used here in 1 Timothy 4:1. And this is what he's going to be dealing with here in verse 3. So according to 1 Timothy 4:1, as we read there, apostasy implies capitulation to the false beliefs of heretics, falling for the false doctrine that's out there. And there's just so much, and you know, I'm going to try this week to get some books ordered for you guys. Called Faith Undone, and it's dealing with these issues tremendously, written by a really sharp guy, Roger Oakland, and I used to have some videos of his because he was a biology teacher and he was dealing with the creation and evolution stuff, but I guess they must have still stayed at Heritage. I guess I passed them out over there and left them in the bookstore. Whatever, as long as they look at them, it'll be all right. But he's written an awesome good book here, and I can get them pretty reasonable if you buy them in numbers. 3. Jude writes to defend the faith. The faith that he's going to say is once and for all delivered to us, the saints. And of course, that's the faith, the word, delivered to us by the prophets and the apostles in the writings of the Word of God. So Jude writes to defend the faith against false teachings which lead to antinomianism. true antinomianism, or lawlessness, walking away from the truth, walking away from the truth. 4, Jude writes to warn believers not to be led astray by false teachers and to urge them to rescue those who have. And we'll see that down in verse 23 when he says, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. And that's really what he's challenging there. You know, you've got to be on guard and be ready to provide the necessary challenge to those that may be getting sucked into some of this stuff so that they got something to think about and, you know, the Holy Spirit to use to convict them of their failure to move in the right direction. 5, Jude writes to emphasize that those who do evil will be judged by the Lord. They're going to be judged. 6, the Christian community is urged to maintain the faith which has been entrusted to the church. We're to be the pillar and foundation of the truth. We need to do just that by sticking with it, learning it, and being ready to lay it out as we have opportunity. And I put down here some observations on the false teachers. Just some things that if you think about it, you'd have come up with the same things. They're great pretenders. And some of this flows from what we saw in chapter 2 and 3 of 2 Peter. They pretend to speak for Christ and yet deny his deity and authority. There's a lot of that going on in the church out there today. What do you mean this book is authoritative? It's just a book of, you know, whatever. You know? And they approach it like they would any other piece of literature, and to their detriment. They pretend to believe that the Bible and believe the Bible and yet deny its inspiration and authority. This is foundational. They pretend to serve God, but in reality are serving their own flesh, selfish interests and desires, the lust pattern from their sin nature. And that's what we saw in 2 Peter 2 and 3. That's what motivates, that's what they seek to appeal to, is others' sin natures. And they feel if they can do that, they've got them. Jude provides us with not only a great defense, but an offense against heresy, against apostasy, against those that are teaching false. Now, I'll give you the outline. I'm not going to spend any time here, but you get your opening salutation, as most epistles do, the first couple of verses. The emphasis we're going to see here as we get digging into this morning is on our security as believers. Verses 3 and 4 deal with the purpose of the epistle. Then you have some descriptions of the false teachers in verses 5 through 19. He expands on that aspect. But breaking this section down, you get the past judgment of false teachers. Kind of follows the pattern we saw in 2 Peter. He gave us some examples too. And went back in history and says, they've missed it here, and they missed it here, and they missed it here. And then the present characteristics of false teachers that are operating at the time, verses 8 through 13. And then the future judgment of false teachers, verses 14 through 16. And then the fourth section is a challenge to us as believers. And it's really a defense against false teachers in verses 17 through 23. And then you had the final conclusion, a doxology, if you will. Praise in the doxology always. And focus on God and who he is and what he has done and what he has promised. Look at here. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. So be it. What a conclusion. Okay, back to verse 1. Judah, bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. First phrase there, Judah, bondservant, a doulos, a bondslave, one who is totally under the authority of another. Even though he was the half-brother of Jesus, he doesn't use that fact to impress others. Therefore, here he makes nothing of that relationship. The relationship that he stresses is far more important than the physical. Jude stresses the spiritual relationship to Jesus Christ as bondslave. It's a whole different mindset. Bondslave. Term that Paul uses often at the beginning of his epistles. Jesus himself made this same point, that the spiritual relationship was the important one, not the physical relationship. Spiritual relationship. Luke 11. And it came about while he said these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." See, they pointed to the physical relationship. He said, no. It's the spiritual relationship that's the important one. And let's see, what's 8:19 to 21? Yeah. And his mother and brother came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." So the important relationship are those that hear my word, pay attention to it, believe it, and apply it. Now, it's a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Jesu Christu here, Jesus Christ, is in the emphatic position. And it's genitive of relationship. That's what it's grammatically. But it's emphatic because of its position. And that's the way that they used I can put bold, big letters and all this kind of stuff to emphasize things. Well, they had to use the grammar to do that. Again, it stresses that it is a relationship that counts, the spiritual one. Being a bond slave implies a number of things. First, ownership. As believers in Jesus Christ, we belong to Him. Lest you forgot, 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." In fact, from verse 13 on, he's talking about that aspect of glorifying God with the body. It's important. What we do is important. Has an impact spiritually, not only in ourselves, but in those that observe our lives. Two, obedience. A bondslave implies obedience, a sign we are family and responsive to His will. Think about it. Obedience, emphasized over and over again in Scripture. Three, provision. The provision was complete for the bondservant by the master. It's complete. Is not the provision that he has made for us complete? I think so. The problem comes in not with the provision, with our being responsive and being obedient to and applying it in our life. Also implies reward. Of course, that reward will be given at the judgment seat of Christ based on our walking worthily in time. It's based on our life. What did you do with the Word of God in your life? Did you apply it? Did you live it out? Or did you blow it off? If you did, it's going to be a big bonfire. Okay. And brother of James. And we've talked about this earlier, but it's interesting here in the context. This is and brother of James. We'd think we'd probably have the usual chi here, and. But it's not. It's de. Connective use of de. Now that does not look like that at all, does it? Two different words. It adds, but because it's an adversative, which de is, it adds something. A detail about Jude and a relationship. It's adding a detail here. It says that Jude's relationship to James is different than his relationship to Christ. And it should be. His relationship to James is different than his relationship to Christ. The linking of himself to his brother James makes sense only if this brother is well known to the recipients of the letter. And as I mentioned, I think really because he was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem at the time frame. So he was well known. Well known. And once again, stuck in here again, James, the half-brother of Jesus, and those verses we already looked at. There were four of them listed there. So as far as we know, there were just four of them. But the key word here is the brother. The word for brother. That's adelphos. And this is used two ways in Scripture. Used of a physical relationship. In other words, someone from the same womb. Okay, physical relationship, brothers in the same womb. Or, secondly, of a spiritual relationship, all regenerated, all born again by God the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. That's the important one. The recipients, to those who are the called, tois kletos, the called. Now, we know that the calling takes us back to the gospel being communicated, the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit making that message clear, and at some point, the individual believing that message of truth and coming to faith in Christ in that sense and putting their faith in the right object, Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. Now, this identifies the recipients as believers. And in fact, as I mentioned, this verse really makes a strong statement here. A beautiful statement, if you will. They're called, loved, and kept. Called, loved, and kept. Now, together they are a very strong statement of the permanence of the relationship for the one who has believed in Jesus Christ. Strong statement of the permanence. Now see, for us, I think probably there isn't any of us here that would have a problem with that. But you'd be surprised out there today how many people do not understand, do not have a clue about eternal security and the permanence of the relationship. And every day they're sitting on, am I saved or am I not? Have I lost my salvation today or whatever? Instead of being able to relax and take the word in and apply it and enjoy the awesomeness of the provision that is made for them. Sad, but it's a reality out there. Because too many guys in the pulpits are failing to teach the truth. The called, tois kletos, speaks of the dative of interest, dative of benefit. Some principles we need to understand related to calling. Expand on things here a little bit. The term the called is used to refer to, as I said, to believers in the church age. Now, We saw this right off the bat in Romans chapter 1, verse 6. He's talking to these believers. Let's go back up to verse... Talks about Christ in verses 3 and 4, and then he gets to verse 5. He says, through whom, through Christ, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also, those he's writing to, are the called of Jesus Christ. You responded to the gospel that was communicated to you, and you believed, and that's... And it goes on, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. And of course, Romans 8:28 uses the called there. As we saw, and we know that... I'd rather work from the Greek text, but because the translation is so gobbled up here. It says, and we know that there's only one God in the verse, but it really refers to it. He works together all things for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And of course, again, the call there is speaking of believers, the saints, those who are responsive to the truth. Because that's the point of his message there, or his statement there. He works together all things for good to those who love God. Those who love God. He mixes together. You know, what we've got to do is take the things that we're learning, mix them together with the circumstances we're facing, deal with reality, and not in a dream world, or we're going to fall flat on our face. And we're going to face a lot of tough issues. We saw it in 1 Peter chapters 4 and 5, especially. The issues, the tests, the pressures that are there. Nothing new under the sun, as Solomon would say. We may have some fantasy in our mind of what we want things to be. But it doesn't always go that way. We've got to pay attention to what the Word says and stick with our relationship with Christ and move in those directions. Otherwise, we're missing out on the provision that is ours in Christ. Two, the gospel is the means of calling, the invitation to all. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. Whoops. And it was for this he called you through our gospel, the gospel that we communicated to you, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The means of calling is the invitation to all is the gospel. The gospel communicated, not just the gospel known, but the gospel communicated. In Matthew 22, it's an interesting parable there. About a wedding. They sent out all kinds of invitations and not many people came. And at the end of this, in verse 14, it says, many are called, but few are chosen. See, some showed up, they wanted to come for the party, but they weren't dressed in the right kind of clothes. And so they were rejected. They hadn't believed. And that's the whole thrust down through there. It's kind of an interesting deal. You can sit there and read through it. But the point is, many are called, but few are chosen. What he's saying is that Christ died for everyone, for all. Unlimited atonement is a reality. Although the Calvinists don't buy that, but they want limited atonement. He only died for the elect, whatever that is. But few respond to the calling, the gospel, and therefore become saved. Few, few. And that fits with what we saw in Romans this morning. Few. In the context here, we also see the security of our calling. We're loved and we're kept. Isn't that what he said? Who are the called, beloved in God, the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. 5. In our life, we are exhorted to live up to our calling. In 2 Thessalonians 2:11, it says, live up to our calling. Live up to it. In other words, walk worthy, as he says in Ephesians 4:1. It's just another way of saying the same thing. Walk worthy of your calling. And of course, worthy, auxos, the adverb there, really emphasizes living your life based on what you know of the Word of God. That's walking worthily. Because he pictures the auxos, the balance beam aspect. And you got one side, you got the knowledge of the truth that you know. The other side is, what is your life lined up with? And they should balance out. But the key thing is that the side with the knowledge of truth should be always increasing as you learn more and more and more, which puts the pressure on the other side to get your life lined up with it, say. Living up to our calling. Some things that we as believers are called to. 6. We're called into fellowship with the Son, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the ramification of your salvation in Christ. A fellowship with the Son, which far too many believers take very loosely. Secondly, we're called to inherit a blessing, a reward, which will come at the judgment seat of Christ. And we saw this in 1 Peter 3:9. Well, let's start with 8. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing which will come. There'll be blessing in time because you applied the truth, but the ultimate blessing comes at the judgment seat of Christ. When you're application of truth will be rewarded. And 1 Peter 2:9 says, we were called out of darkness. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You know, we often speak of, we're priests. We have a priesthood as believers, the church age. And that really flows, we don't probably stop and think about it as we ought to, but it flows from our position in Christ. He's a priest. We're in Him. We're also a priest in that sense. But anyway. D. We're called to freedom. We saw this in Galatians. Very important passage there. And our freedom in Christ. Galatians 5:13 says, for you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh to pursue the lust of the sin nature, but through love serve one another. Called to freedom. We're also called to peace. Peace. Now, he uses a term here in 1 Corinthians 7:15. Now, 1 Corinthians, you need to remember, is an epistle written to straighten out a really messed up church. Probably the most messed up church in history. But verse 15, he says, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother of the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. And he's talking about there, to have a relaxed mental attitude in relationships, not contentious or in tension. Shouldn't be there. If it is, you need to work on it. Deal with it. F, called to holiness. experiential righteousness. And this was a tough one for because in 1 Peter 1:15, remember, he never commands us to do something. He never gives us the resources to fulfill. And it says here, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves. Be set apart. Literally, the be is ginomai. And it should become holy yourselves, also in all your behavior. Phase two, experiential righteousness, growing and maturing in the truth. That's what's in view there. And he's definitely given us what we need. G is called to walk worthy. And that's Ephesians 4:1. The exhortation there that I didn't read it the last time, I should have. But therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. We're called to a worthy walk. Oh, in that same chapter, we're called to one hope. One, and we speak of hope, it's an expectant confidence in the future. There's only one body, one spirit, just as you are also were called in one hope of your calling. We're called to eternal glory. 1 Peter 5:10. See, well, a lot of these came right out of what we just studied in the last year or so. 1 Peter 5:10, and after you have suffered for a little while, whatever time you're on earth is a little while, and your whole life may be a life of suffering. The God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's how he closes this thing out almost. Strong statement. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Eternal glory. And we'll realize that when we're face to face in that resurrection body. All this and more ensures us that what He has promised, He will make provision for. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Faithful is He who calls you, and He will also bring it to pass. Look at 2:12. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the one of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. The next phrase in our verse here in Jude is beloved in God the Father. Beloved in God the Father. In God, Patre, the Father. The N here is dative of agency. And it really probably should be beloved by God the Father. The question of reading and context at this point is it there is a question of whether it says beloved or it's the word sanctified by the Father. As the King James and the New King James puts it, is sanctified. If you look at these two words, they're not a whole lot different. You've got a osmenos here, os here. That's the sanctified word. This is agapemanos, nois, the dative form here. But the best reading, looking at the textual criticism aspect of it, that the text is beloved. And they're both perfect passive participles, but that's why they don't look like this. agapao, but they got all the extras, the hay on front of it and stuff on the end of it here, because that points out it's the perfect tense. But the idea here is the ones loved. The ones loved. The ones loved by God the Father. Those are the ones who are kept and guarded, protected, provided for. The perfect tense says that as believers, the called are not just loved once, but are continually the objects of God's love. Continually the objects of God's love. The Father has the same love for each of us as He has for the Son. Now, think about that for a bit. He has as much love for you as a believer as He does for His Son. And that's tremendous love right there. And the question is, do you believe that? Say. Go back to John chapter 17, that great high priestly prayer. Verse 22-23. It says, "And the glory which Thou hast given Me, I have given to them," them, of those who believe, "that they may be one, just as We are one. I in them, Thou in Me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that Thou didst send Me, didst love them, even as Thou didst love Me." Isn't that what He says here? I love them just as I love you. Speaking to the Son? You bet. Now, how is this all true? Well, a couple of observations here. We have Christ's righteousness imputed to us at the point of salvation. And it's on the basis of that imputation of that righteousness that God the Father looks at the new believer and declares them justified. Not based on works. It's a gift. Salvation, the whole package is a gift based on the object of the faith, Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. The right object. I don't know how that can be so easily missed, but it is. Two, we are in union with Christ as a result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. Now, there's a lot of things happen. According to Schaefer and his systematic theology, he's got listed down there 36 things that happen at the point of salvation. Some interesting things there. This love for the believer never diminishes. Part of our eternal security. This love flows from His character, who He is. See, that's the strongest love. That is based on your character, not on the object, is stronger than if it's just, well, it's based on the object. And that's so much of the superficial stuff that we see out there today that passes as love and relationships. It's based on the object and not on the basis of the character of the individual that's loving. And of course, that I put there the verses there that we read this morning in Romans 8, 38 and 39. And the security aspect that is ours, that nothing can separate us from His love. Nothing. No category that you can come up with can separate us from His love. That is, of the believer who is in Christ. Four, because He loves us, it requires Him to discipline, to deal with the sin issues in life, for spiritual failure in our lives. Lack of obedience. And that's that whole chapter, the whole issue down through Hebrews chapter 12. Now, notice it starts off there, "For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives." Those he loves, he disciplines. To get out of line, it's designed, the discipline is designed to get you back on track, get you back focused, get your thinking back where it belongs on him, being occupied with him. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which you all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us. Hopefully. See, the end thing today is, oh, we don't discipline. We might hurt their self-esteem, you know. Give me a break. I thought I was tough with some of my kids. But my real redhead, she told me when we left back east that I wasn't tough enough. And there were times she didn't talk to me for weeks. It got quiet around that place. Yeah. Johnny was already off to college. And but she's a tool. And I've got pictures of her about the size of that one back of theirs. I'm holding her like this, you know, and it's, she's just looking at me like she's staring right at my nose. Anyway. So we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's the point. Gets us back on track, gets us focused, refocused, moving in the right direction. 5, our capacity to appreciate and respond to his love for us flows from our understanding of the word. We've got to have a knowledge of truth. How many times have we see that over and over again, emphasized? And it's not just having a bunch of knowledge, but we've got to live it out. Live out his precepts. In this passage in John 14. Now remember, you get into John chapter 13 and down through 16 before it gets into his high priestly prayer, is training sessions for the disciples to prepare them for their ministry after the day of Pentecost, the founding of the church. So they're prepared. They don't realize it at this point. It doesn't sink in till then. But it will. The light will go on. But he makes some really strong statements here. Verse 15. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You know, when I lay out the truth to you, you're going to pay attention to him. Verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by the Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Again, is being responsive and obedient to the word that you know. And then in verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our abode with him. If you don't love me, in the next verse, he says, that one doesn't keep my words. He's not obedient. Now, he says that over and over again in there. Maybe those guys need to hear this a time or two to get it synced in to their skulls full of mush. To those who are called, beloved by God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Another perfect tense, passive voice, participle. So it's emphasizing the ones who are kept. Tereo is the verb that's used here, to guard, to preserve, to protect. And it expresses a watchful care. Perfect tense emphasizes the eternal care. Eternal care. protection and preservation of the believer, the one called. So the perfect tense brings us into focus the eternal security of the believer. Ah, important aspect. The passive voice says that we receive the security from God. It's not something you gin up. You receive it from Him as part of your position in Christ. It is His provision to us who are in Christ. How many times did we see that phrase, in Him or in Christ, in Ephesians? 35. Strong statement by Paul in Ephesians. Keeping is ultimately by the Father, so that we're a permanent possession of the Son, Jesus Christ. And that's the point he makes there in his high priestly prayer. Principle, to question or doubt your security as a believer is to doubt the person and power of God. His essence, his character, who he is. This will be the place to start next week, since we just give me the high sign. I've run out of time here. We'll look at some proofs of eternal security, remind ourselves of what we've got on the sheet, I think, back there. I think pretty much it's mostly there. you tell this to some people and they go bananas. Once saved, always saved. And they don't like that. That's eternal security. Okay. Father, as usual, your word blesses us tremendously as we learn more about our relationship with you through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We just pray that these things will sink in this morning that we've looked through. Yeah, we're the called. We responded to the gospel. But this aspect of we're loved, we're kept, what an awesome thing that you have provided for us in and through our Savior Jesus Christ. We're loved and we're kept. May this be a reality for each of us as we get our hands around the truths that are here in this text. And we just ask these things in Christ's name for His glory. Amen.